I'd like to introduce somebody else now. My new deputy editor, Doug Johnson. I don't know how many of you have met him, but he's been working with me Touchstone doing development also for the fellowship. I've asked Doug to introduce our next speaker. So Doug, would you please introduce Doug Farrell? This is Doug Johnson.
I asked Jim if I could introduce the next speaker because his article about 6 years ago for Touchstone put the hooks in me for the magazine. It was called The Audacity of the State. I have no idea how many times I've read the article. Every time I read it, I underline a little bit more to the point where the whole thing's pretty much underlined and I run out of room to make annotations. And the same experience is true with reading his books. I wouldn't say he's changed my mind on anything because I was on the same page with him and most of what he writes about, but he changes the reasons I believe, the things that I believe often. And I organized a dinner for fellow people to discuss this article, and then he came out with a book, the first book of his I read. And I must have bought about 6 or 7 copies for friends, some of whom don't read books, so you have to figure out a way to get them to read books. He's an academic, but he doesn't write in an academic way. It's straightforward. And I always say, I have a little trick. I go, it's only this thick. I mean, it's only to take you a couple hours, you'll be done. You know, it's a trick I use because, as I said, you run out of room for annotations. Douglas Farrow is the professor of theology and Christian thought at McGill University. His recent books include Ascent in Theology, which I'm getting up the bravery to read because I know it's going to absorb me for a very long time. It's kind of like yesterday I heard Tony Esselin say, recommend that everybody should read Abolition of Man every year. And I had another conversation, I heard him say, it only take you 45 minutes. Yeah, right. another book of his I just finished, which was riveting as the first one I mentioned, is Desiring a Better Country. And by the way, the one of the people I bought the book for, a Jewish woman who doesn't read much, and she loved it, and she ended up buying it for other people to read. And she said, I love reading it in coffee shops. And I said, why do you care about reading in coffee shops? And she goes, I just want to have people see me reading a book that's titled Nation of Bastards. So with that, I'll introduce Douglas Farrell.
To oblige people in coffee shops. And I'm delighted to be here with you. Touchstone represents deep interest of Christians in this culture, and we have to put a lot of effort into thinking together about difficult issues, bringing to bear the resources from our own traditions and our own vocations. And I hope that whether under that sort of provocative title or some other, I can help you with that. I'm going to begin reading this paper under the title, See That You Are Not Alarmed? Perhaps that's another book that could come for this lady in her coffee shop. And I will just read, if you don't mind, because if I start doing what Tony Esselin was doing towards the end of his, you'll be here longer than 45 minutes, I can assure you. Fight or flight can be a paralyzing and, as such, fatal question. Should we not always be fighting the good fight of the faith? And should we not always be prepared to flee if the fleeing is strategic rather than cowardly? Our Lord, in the same discourse, said, both see that you are not alarmed, for this is not yet the end. And when you see the abomination that brings desolation, flee to the hills. Pray that your flight not be in winter. The first piece of advice comes as a warning against premature flight, flight that is not strategic. Strategic flight is fine, like, say, Jesus removing himself from angry mobs in his own home territory, or St. Paul going over the wall in a basket to escape plots against him in Damascus, or fleeing Thessaloniki in mid-mission to escape consequences that might have put an early end to his mission. This is flight, all right, but it is flight as part of the fight. And here we might also consider less dramatic forms of flight that count strategically as fight. Perhaps you recall Genesis 26, I quote, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' So Isaac departed and encamped in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of springing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and over that they did not quarrel. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Esek, contention. Sitna, enmity. Rehoboth, broad places. Lebensraum, if we can use that tainted term. Room to keep on sowing, watering, reaping, being fruitful. For the most part, I think that is what we should presently be about. Digging Rehoboth, carving out space to be fruitful. We, in the Christian tradition and through early missions to this continent, as through earlier missions to Europe, invented public education. Not only in the monastic schools of the Carolingian period, but here in North America, under the likes of Bishop Laval, who from Quebec had a diocese that covered most of this continent in the 17th century. We invented hospices and then hospitals and spread them throughout the land. And what's happened to all this? Colonized by the state. The water is ours. And we were, of course, complicit in that colonization, handing them over rather readily, and just so handing them over, though we did not know it at the time, to today's culture of sex and death. Esek and Sitna, contention, enmity. In our schools, children are taught by foolish and perverted people to become foolish and perverted, if indeed they are taught anything at all. In our hospitals, do no harm is no longer medicine's first principle or even an operating principle. In our hospices, death is no longer natural, but more and more frequently an act of suicide or murder. We cannot go on this way, subjecting the most vulnerable members of our community to the destroyer and his minions. We should fight for these institutions where there is, in God, hope of victory. But I think we must also be about the equally demanding business of moving on from what has been confiscated, digging new wells in education and in medicine, making new places where truth may flourish and life be respected from cradle to grave. This is obviously labor intensive. We were warned of that already last evening. Just as obviously, it requires enormous financial commitment. And it faces another problem, regulation. For we cannot have our schools or hospitals and hospices or even our private businesses. Perhaps we can barely have our churches anymore unless we toe the line drawn for us in the law itself by the culture of sex and death. We no longer make laws for ourselves. Law is made for us and often against us. Now, we should not forget that law as we know it and respect for law as we know it was also largely a Christian work, an ecclesial work, albeit one based on the reorganization and recontextualization of Roman law. But law, too, has been confiscated by those who know nothing but positive law, who neglect natural and divine law, who indeed make it against the law to acknowledge that there is such a thing as natural or divine law and act accordingly. Here we cannot fly. We must fight. We must fight for the right to eat at our own table, not at the state's table. This begins with a polite request to the relevant authorities, as in Daniel chapter 1. But if necessary, it must be followed up by civil disobedience, as in Daniel chapter 3. For we cannot bow down to the golden image of the worldly potentate, even if that image is garbed in democratic dress. Where positive law tells us we must ignore natural and divine law, there we must exercise again the disobedience of the civil rights era, the era whose own achievements have been colonized today in our new era of fabricated rights, rights not only to be corrupt, but to corrupt others and to coerce them into material, if not formal, cooperation with evil. We must remember what was affirmed to us by Thomas Aquinas and Leo XIII and Martin Luther King Jr., badly compromised as King himself was. Namely, that where positive law contradicts natural or divine law, it loses its power as law to bind the conscience. That action outside and against positive law, nonviolent action, is sometimes necessary and good, that it may indeed be required by natural or divine law. You have in these United States of America some, frankly, criminal states, as we do in the North. States that not only permit, but mandate morally unlawful acts, such as abortion and euthanasia, or the mutilation of children, to say nothing of the mutilation of reason, of language, or of the social standards essential to community cohesion. These states must be resisted, not merely complained about, but not by violence or by any deceitful means, not as if we were zealots or sicarii, rather with truth, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, with martyrial passion. The genuine successes of the civil rights era were won by the latter weapons, not by the former. The former is not morally permissible. It's never licit to do evil in order that good may come. Never forget that. It's never licit to do evil in order that good may come. That's a fundamental moral principle. It applies whenever we are tempted to meet violence with violence, deceit with deceit, slander with slander, and so forth. And it applies as well when we are tempted to say, I will cooperate with evil, or even pretend that it is not evil, but just an unfortunate fact of life, so as to bring about the good of maintaining my position of influence, earning a living, feeding my family, enjoying my retirement, etc. It's never licit to do evil that good may come, even if it is licit to prefer one good to another, so long as all goods are ordered to God, so long as all things are arranged in fulfillment of the two great commandments to love God fully and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Through civil labor, and even through civil disobedience, we must strive to bend civil law back into shape. We must at the very least demand that it leave us Lebensraum, that it be capacious enough for us to survive, if not to flourish, to have our own schools and hospitals and community standards, our own philosophy and theology and art, our own freedom to live without being told by bureaucrats and busybodies that we must sacrifice our young to the culture of sex, our old or infirm to the culture of death, and all to the great quest for autonomy, which after all is nothing but the quest of the serpent himself, the quest on which he set our race long ago in the garden. Civil disobedience can be undertaken individually, and it sometimes must be. But it is usually effective only as a corporate strategy. It is time for lay and clerical leaders in the churches, those who are prepared to pay the price, to lay plans for it. The alternative is an unthinkable abandonment of our children and a grave breach of obedience to the great commandments. The law has been weaponized against God, the source and summit of law. It has been weaponized by and for the serpent and his would-be autonomous woman or man or whatever. It is time to say no. It's time to say that this is the case and that we cannot live with it, and to act on our assertions. But I'll leave that there, though it is the fight, I think, that is immediately pending. I've tried to explain its philosophical and theological background in Ascension Theology, which Doug kindly mentioned, and more recently in Theological Negotiations and in Desiring a Better Country. I hope some of you will have a look at those. But I want to talk to you now about what I will call the last fight, and about that time for flight of which our Lord spoke in his second piece of advice. We are already in the time of the last fight, though it is not yet time for the last flight. And it is vital that we have some understanding of all this. I mentioned Daniel earlier. We now turn to our Lord's reiteration. It was a very conscious reiteration of Daniel's message in the Olivet Discourse, also known as the Little Apocalypse, recorded in Matthew 24 and 25 in parallels. Let's listen in. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the sufferings. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus has just predicted the temple's destruction, a prophecy fulfilled in AD 70, while perhaps one or two of the disciples were yet living. That event of AD 70, when the Roman armies sacked Jerusalem and destroyed its temple, was certainly apocalyptic. It revealed the end of the age that had begun with the return from exile. It revealed the truth about that age and about what had been done in Jerusalem to Jesus. After his resurrection and ascension, that age was over. The course of Israel in that age could only come to a grinding halt. It came to a halt by way of the Great Revolt, led by a motley crew of messianic candidates who were crushed easily by Vespasian and Titus and their armies. After the collapse of their revolt and the destruction of the temple, the alternatives were stark. Either God was dead, so to say, or, as Christians claimed, Christians mostly being Jews still at that point, God's own Messiah had died and was alive again, ruling from the heavenly Jerusalem. Apocalypse indeed. The people of Israel survived and remained God's people, seeking a third alternative, a not altogether ineffective alternative in rabbinic Judaism. But though rabbinic Jews did not know it, and for the most part still do not know it, just as some Christians, alas, did not and do not know it, even they, Jesus' brethren according to the flesh, were now a people summoned to a new Sinai, a new Zion, the heavenly Zion, summoned to serve God in and under a new form of the Abrahamic covenant, the new or renewed covenant in Jesus Christ. They remained the people of God, but only in indissoluble relation to the church, the firstborn of the new creation that is being readied by Christ. Well, that territory is as troubled and controversial as civil disobedience, and it's not my focus here. For Jesus clearly is inviting us to think about something even more difficult and dramatic than that. He has in view a process touching not only Israel, but all the nations. He has in view an age that will extend to the appointed end of history as we know it. He has in view everything of which Daniel and the prophets spoke. He has in view the spread of the gospel of his kingdom to the ends of the earth, and a great revolt against that gospel among the nations and even in his church. A revolt that will precipitate a twofold coming. The coming of the abomination that brings desolation, not merely on Jerusalem, but on the whole earth. And the coming of the Son of Man, his own coming this time as judge, and not by proxy only, as in the tragic events of 70 AD, but in person, his glorious coming at the end of the age, at the end of this age of decision. I quote again, "So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. And alas for those who are with child and those who give suck in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and will never be. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Lo, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Lo, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Lo, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. And if they say, 'Lo, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines from the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. See that you are not alarmed. Yes, and yet there's a time to sound the alarm. Just as there was a time to flee Sodom before it was destroyed by the angel of the Lord, or Jerusalem before Titus's legions made their final advance on the city. There will be a time to flee the desperate kingdom of Antichrist before the legions of Jesus, those hidden angelic legions that belong to the city of God, make their final advance in judgment upon the city of man. Meanwhile, the citizens of the city of God who live in the city of man, be they Jew or Gentile, are to carry the fight by carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. That means even here in Illinois, where it is law and policy to slaughter innocents in the womb. Here, where, if any of this is true, if God is not dead, and God's Messiah has risen from the dead, judgment is coming as surely as the sun will rise tomorrow. Nay, much more surely, for after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I'll say more about that enigmatic metaphor before I close, but let's not lose sight here of the fact that fight, not flight, is what is called for until the very end. This fight is not a fight for the kingdom. The fight for the kingdom has already been fought and won by him alone, who alone could fight and win. It's a fight rather for our neighbors. It's a fight to live and proclaim the gospel, to announce the coming king. It's a fight against the forces of the new man, who, without saying so, presents himself as an alternative to the coming king, against the man whose own kingdom will result in the abomination that causes desolation. The desolation of a properly human society, and the desolation even of the church. The last fight is an age-long fight, a fight that will reach its climax in the contest with this new man. It's a fight in a contest that we cannot possibly win, yet a contest that he, the new man, is destined to lose. Let me explain that very briefly with the help of Paul, lest we somehow fail to understand and therefore lose heart in this fight. I'm thinking, of course, of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, that one of the cities from which he himself fled. In his second letter to them, he echoes the advice of Jesus, very consciously, I think. We beg you, brethren, with respect to the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling around him, that you not quickly be shaken from your senses or disturbed, whether by spirit or word or by letter, supposedly from us, purporting that the day of the Lord has come. Paul is alluding, as every Eucharist alludes, to the reuniting with Jesus of all the faithful, be they dead or alive, that will occur when Jesus comes as judge. He's already spoken of that to them in the first letter. But why does he beg them not to be disturbed or alarmed? Why does he tell them and us with them not to panic? Because, of course, panic will only drive us off course. It will interfere with our mission. It will spoil our fight. We must be committed to more than a round or two. The fight is a fight to the finish, and only those aiming to carry it through to the end are worthy of it. The end sometimes seems nigh when it is not. We must also bear that in mind. God himself never judges anything before its time. And we mustn't either. God never judges before the time for judgment has fully come. That's why Paul goes on to tell us that the day of the Lord shall not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is himself disclosed. He reminds them that he warned them of that. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only it's being restrained until the man of lawlessness commits himself to lawlessness, fully commits. Then his time of judgment has come. So we fight up to that time. We fight even in that time. We fight until the end of that time. And only then, when the alarm is sounded, do we retreat, if we are able to retreat. Because we know where things are going, though we do not know how exactly or when exactly they are going to get there, and because we know that our redemption is drawing nigh, however and whenever it will arrive, we fight the good fight of faith and we do not give up. We assemble around our Lord sacramentally to gain strength. We go out from there to serve the Lord, and we wait for the Lord. I don't wear a watch. What time have I got?
We're fine.
We're okay? All right, I'll say a little bit more then. Where are we now? What is our present situation? Well, we are, I fear, beginning to witness the emergence of the mystery of lawlessness into the open. The naked public square that we've created for ourselves is being filled not only with actual nakedness, but with the doctrines of demons and the hubris of Antichrist. Perhaps the man of lawlessness, whom I think we must understand both as a corporate and then finally at some point also as an individual man, perhaps he's nearer to hand than some of us would like to think. After all, we've already met instantiations of this man. Hitler was such an instantiation, and he himself, when just before he committed suicide, was asked by one of his associates in the bunker what they should do if they managed to break out. And he said, well, wait for the man who is coming. Another century or so should do it. But even if this be so, I mean, he may have been wrong about that, as he was wrong about many things. But he may also have been right. Even if this is so, and I do not say it's so, what's our task? Our task is to carry out our mission, to announce the coming of Jesus, his first and his second coming, his coming in mercy to save those who had defied his judgment, and his coming in judgment to save those who have not despised his mercy. We are not to panic, but to proclaim. We are to do this calmly, albeit urgently, winsomely, but not without warnings. In other words, we are to do what we were told to do from the beginning, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and you know the rest of that verse. Lo, I am with you always, he concludes it, to the end of the age. God alone knows when the end of the age is, though we ourselves, if we are watching and praying, will know that we are at the end, when the sun is darkened and the moon no longer gives its light, and the standard of the man of lawlessness appears in the sanctuary of God. Then, says Jesus, it will be time to fly. Then, and not before then, though before then we have been brought before tribunals of judges and made to suffer various indignities and incarcerations and martyrdoms. One thing we can know for sure is that we're closer to the end than those who set us a fine example of that endurance in the early centuries of Christianity. Now that the gospel has all but reached the ends of the earth, now that the great revolt is underway, as far as I can see, it's been underway for several centuries, it is more and more the case that what was sporadic then will become systematic and widespread. Sometimes it seems as if it won't. We may break through to a better world in which those sorts of things no longer happen. Sometimes we do, in fact, have moments of respite in our culture, in our politics, in terms of world peace. But the prophets have told us, Jesus has told us, Paul and John and the rest have told us how it will be at the last. At the last, it will be very much as it was at the first, only on a grander scale, in a time of great darkness. You yourselves know, says Paul to the Thessalonians, that to perseverance in suffering, we were appointed, we were called. That was our vocation. God has not destined us, however, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say to them, so carry on as you are. You know, this is the thing as a general addressing the troops, you know. Encouraging one another, supporting one another, keeping one another ready and awake for the struggle. I want to conclude by suggesting to you, I was going to read to you more of this, but I don't want to transgress my time further. Encouraging you to read a sermon of St. Vincent Ferrer. He died exactly 600 years ago. But in one of his Advent sermons, where he's working with the Olivet Discourse, he talks to us about the way in which the end of the age will go down. And I'll just read a couple of paragraphs of it to give you a flavor, and then you can probably find this for yourself online. The first clause, he says, tells us there will be signs in the sun in the time of Antichrist. And that, he says, means that there will be signs in Christ. The sun will not give its light. And he goes on to say, well, that's not a problem with the sun. There's no problem with Christ. Christ, our light, is seated in the high heavenly places with the Father. It's that the light of the sun will be allowed to be obscured. And how will it be obscured? Well, he says it will be obscured. You think here of the image of an eclipse, yeah? It will be obscured by the interposition of clouds and vapor between the sun and the earth. Think that metaphorically, of course. The sun of justice will be obscured by the interposition of temporal goods and the wealth which Antichrist will bestow on the world. Inasmuch as the brightness of faith in Jesus Christ and the glow of good lives will no longer shine among Christians, for lest they should lose their dominion, temporal rulers, kings, and princes will range themselves on the side of Antichrist. In like manner, prelates, churchmen, for fear of losing their dignities, and religious and priests, in order to gain honors and riches, will forsake the faith of Christ and adhere to Antichrist. And then he says, I'm asked, of course, why God would permit this among Christians. And he answers, by way of a dictum, what he calls a dictum of theology taken from the Book of Wisdom. And I use this book to, I'll leave this with you as a conclusion. The dictum from the Book of Wisdom is this: by what things a man sinneth, by the same also is he tormented. St. Vincent says, how do people sin today? Well, they sin in order to gain honors, dignities, and riches. And so God will allow the enemy to use this against them. Now, he goes on to spell that out in much greater detail and to finish his exposition of the Olivet Discourse, which I won't impose on you at the moment. But the lesson he keeps repeating, he repeats it four times, by those things through which you sin, you will be punished. Where you make yourself complicit, that is where you will have the trouble. As Joseph Pieper remarks in his book, The End of History, it is of the essence of prophecy that it can be understood only to the extent that it is being fulfilled. Should any of us live so long as to remain when it is time for that final flight, we will know that it's time. Meanwhile, let us fight the good fight of faith, and let us travel lightly. That's what Jesus was saying, and that also is what Paul is saying, and that is what St. Vincent Ferrer is saying. Travel lightly. Don't be encumbered by the stuff that will only become a temptation to you when the chips are down. Thank you.